Our scripture reading today is found in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 4, 6. You may see it in your pew Bible, page 858 if you wish. Follow with me as we read from 1 Peter. Finally, all of you, be like-minded and be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from the evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they who do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their excess, in their reckless, their living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to their spirit. This is the word of God.
Eric is one of those guys that everybody wants to be around from the first moment that you meet him. He makes you feel like you're the most important person in the world. He's tall, strong, handsome, athletic, and caring, with a an exuberant personality. His laugh is infectious. His sense of humor, wonderful. But he can get serious when the moment requires it. His charisma makes you want to follow him. I remember feeling that the first time I ran into him at grad school. Eric could probably achieve just about any position of influence that he wanted to. But things weren't always so smooth for him. He grew up in inner city Cleveland, the son of a violent felon. He learned early on that his personality and his business smarts could enable him to make a great deal of money selling drugs on the street. He lived that life until a violent altercation late in his teens awakened him to the course that his life was on. And he began to think that there had to be something more, some source of hope that was worth living for. Eric managed to get into college, and not long after he got there, just a few weeks in, some guys came to his dorm room who were with Campus Crusade for Christ and befriended him and shared with him about the hope that they had found in Jesus. Eric became a follower of Jesus, and his life began to be transformed. He had many opportunities in college and beyond to pursue lucrative business opportunities. But shortly after he finished grad school, Eric moved with his wife and twin baby boys into inner city Detroit, one of the most hopeless cities in America, where people are running away from. He moved there. His choice would make anyone looking on ask, why would you do that? Why go there? With your personality, your intelligence, your network, you could write your own ticket. He bought a house in the poorest zip code in the nation, moved his family there along with several other young families that he took with him. They started a church. They started a low-income health center. They started a transitional housing ministry to help people begin to own homes. They started multiple small businesses. He went there to share the hope that he had found with a hopeless place. Eric lives a distinct life. It's different from the norm. We talk about upward mobility, but Eric has chosen downward mobility. And that kind of life provokes a question. We've been looking at this letter of 1 Peter, and the Apostle Peter has been telling people who've been given a wonderful new identity, full of privilege through Jesus, how that new identity should affect the way they live now. Last week we started to see Peter talking about how we should live such good, attractive lives among the people that they would take notice, that our lives would provoke a question. And we looked at a few specific areas last week where that kind of attractive life ought to play out. This week, Peter continues on this thought of living attractive lives among the people. And we'll see today that he tells us about three characteristics of that attractive life, which will be so radical that they'll provoke a question. So let's take a look and continue to see what should be distinct about our lives now in light of our new identity in Christ and how we can be ready when people ask about it. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. If you didn't already open a Bible, I would encourage you to have one open. There's one in front of you in the pew rack, and it's on page 858 if you're using that one. Chapter 3, verse 8, through chapter 4, verse 6. If you were paying attention as Wally read, you noticed there were some confusing words in this passage. Much ink has been spilled on some of the difficulties here. But what my hope is that you'll be able to see it as a part of the overarching flow of what Peter's saying here about living attractive lives, and that some of the more difficult parts will make sense in light of that big picture. Peter tells us to live such attractive, such distinct lives among the people that they'll wonder what's different. And the first way today that we see that Peter tells us to do that is by our distinct relationships with one another. Your distinct relationships with one another within the church family. We see this right in the beginning there, chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. In other words, the way that you love one another, the way that you relate with one another should have a unique quality to it. See, this is not just another country club where we come on Sunday mornings for a concert or an inspirational talk. This is a family whose lives should intersect throughout the week. Peter says, be like-minded. Where else can people of different races, different economic status, different educational levels, different religious backgrounds, where else can we come together and be like-minded and share life together? Now, being like-minded doesn't mean that we have to agree on every single point. Three Village Church is a place where we value diversity of opinion on some non-essential issues. But it does mean that we need to be like-minded about our priorities, about what we value, what we consider most important, where we're going as a family. And here at Three Village, we've identified that knowing Jesus and making Him known are the most important things that we can be doing. They're the most important things we can spend our time and our money on. And everything else is evaluated by that grid. Be like-minded. Peter says there should also be a sympathetic quality to our relationships, a willingness to enter into one another's pain, an effort to understand where the other is coming from when we disagree. I think particularly here at Three Village Church, we should practice giving one another the benefit of the doubt, extending grace first before jumping to conclusions, before jumping to judgment, extending the same grace that we want to receive. Our lives also should be marked by compassion. We don't just feel sympathy for people, we do something about it. We act tangibly to meet needs. And we should be characterized by humility. We put one another's interests above our own. Our relationships with one another should be distinct. Now, what do you think comes to people's minds outside the church when you ask them, what do you think about Christians? What do you think about the church? Well, probably the first thing that comes to people's minds is our disputes, our disagreements, maybe our legalism, how rules seem to matter more than grace. They might think of all the things that we're against instead of the things that we're for. Now, some of that may be unfair stereotyping, but somewhere along the way, we've given people a reason to think those things. But do you remember what Jesus said should be the one defining characteristic of His followers? What should people think of when they think about us? He said it in John chapter 13. This is how people will know that you're My disciples, if you love one another. And He said this right after He showed us what it looked like, right after that humiliating act where He washed His disciples' feet. Whether people agree with our beliefs or not, we want them to think first of the way that we love one another. And this means something else. There's an implication here. This means that we can't be isolated. We can't just keep to ourselves. We need to invite people into our relational experiences. When you have a barbecue and you invite some church friends over, or when you go to West Meadow Beach on Friday night for your picnic, invite some friends who are not yet followers of Jesus to come and enjoy the quality of relationships that you have. Or get your small group mobilized to make meals for a family on your street, for somebody who's just come out of the hospital. One pastor I know says that we should treat outsiders as if they're insiders until they realize that they're not and they want to be. Our relationship should be distinct. When Kim and I had just moved to Long Island about 7 years ago, she was very great with child. And just a few weeks after we arrived, she gave birth to Jeremiah, our second. And you know what it's like, the stress of a move, the stress of a new job, the stress of a new baby. Lou probably understands a little bit of what that's like today. But even though we had just started getting to know people there at our new church, they organized 3 weeks of meals for us. For 21 days, we never had to make dinner. It was wonderful. I have never eaten so much chicken parm and eggplant parm in my whole life. I gained about 5 pounds in 3 weeks. I thought I would never want to eat Italian food again. But one of our out-of-town relatives came from the Midwest and spent most of that time with us. She said, "Wow, I just can't believe New Yorkers. I thought New Yorkers were cold and uncaring. Nobody in my hometown does this. They don't bring meals for people when you have a baby." Of course, we know it's not New Yorkers per se. It's the church. It's followers of Jesus that care for one another. Our lives are to be distinctly attractive, our relationships with one another. But secondly, Peter tells us that our lives should be distinct in the way that we respond to mistreatment from the outside. The way that we respond to mistreatment. He says in verse 9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Now, Peter's making an assumption about his first readers and about us. He's assuming that we will face mistreatment from time to time from people who don't have Christ at the center of their existence. In some parts of the world, this means serious persecution. It means imprisonment and torture and even death. In our part of the world, it's not typically that severe. But there will be people who think you're a nut for taking the Bible seriously and wanting to build your life on it. There will be people who will call you intolerant and narrow-minded for having a standard of truth. There will be people who make fun of you because you don't get plastered with them on the weekends anymore. There will be family members who might disown you because you've decided to follow Jesus. Or parents who look down on you as you choose a career that doesn't make as much money for the sake of Jesus instead of pursuing a more lucrative opportunity. Now, when we face insult or injury, what's our natural inclination? What do we want to do when we're hurt? We want to get even. We want to strike back. I can see this in my kids all the time. When one of them calls one of them a silly name, the other one will think of the worst name imaginable. To strike back right away. We want to hurt when we've been hurt. And Peter's telling us to resist the natural inclination. It's counter to nature. Now, what I think is interesting here is that Peter says that there's a passive response and an active response that we ought to have. The passive response is we don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. We decide ahead of time that we're not going to hurt back. We're going to resist the temptation to get revenge. And sometimes, for a time, that's all we can do. It takes all the strength that we can muster and all the grace that God gives just to not strike back. But in addition to that passive response, Peter says there's an active response as well. Don't just resist the urge to strike back. He says to repay evil with blessing. Do something actively to bless the person or the people who have hurt you. And he gives us a couple reasons to do this. For one, he says, if you become known as someone who's eager to do good, even when people don't deserve it, you're not likely to be persecuted. You're not as likely to face mistreatment. It's a very practical reason. Your reputation will precede you, and most likely you won't face mistreatment. But he also says that God blesses people who do this, people who repay evil with kindness. Peter quotes Psalm 34 there in verses 10 through 12. And that's a psalm that's all about people who trust God to get justice, who trust God to provide what they need, people who are not looking to settle scores themselves or to keep up a certain image. God takes care of you when you live that way. And then in verse 14, Peter says something that's remarkably similar to the words of Jesus. He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now that word blessed in the Greek is the word makarios. It's a word that means happy or content. In fact, it's the word that Jesus used throughout the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those, happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's a spiritual quality of peace and joy and gladness that you get to experience only when you've been treated unfairly and you repay that with kindness. Because in that experience, you can know that you are sharing the experience of Jesus. Because you know that there's something far greater that awaits you in the future. I heard about a woman this week in Manhattan who works at a company there in the city where she has a very difficult coworker. A person who, when you arrive in the morning and you see their car, you wish they weren't there. Someone who's very difficult to get along with, makes life miserable. Well, that difficult coworker just got laid off. And this woman probably felt maybe a desire to rejoice, to say, I told you so, or you had it coming. But she heard that this coworker was already $5,000 behind on her rent, and now without a job, she would certainly be evicted. And instead of doing what perhaps in her flesh she wanted to do, she organized a few friends to scrape together $5,000 to pay the back rent so that she could continue to live in her apartment. She repaid evil with blessing. This is what we're being called to. Now, if we stop for a moment and we think about what Peter's saying and about what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, it could tend to produce a little bit of fear in us. We may think, now, if I surrender complete control of my life to Jesus and I commit to follow Him, it's going to involve pain. I'm not sure I want to sign up for that. He's going to call me somewhere where I might be really persecuted. I might have to make sacrifices. Or people in my current spheres now might think I'm crazy. I know one man in Nassau County who became a follower of Jesus from a Jewish background, and he knew that if he were baptized, his entire family would disown him. I know a man in Queens from an Islamic background who became a follower of Jesus and decided to tell his parents, and his father literally beat him. If we're going to face pain of a more severe or even a lesser degree, why sign up for it? This produces fear. Peter tells us we don't have to be afraid of these threats, however minor or severe they may be. And at the end of verse 14, he says, don't be frightened. He says a word that literally means, don't be in emotional turmoil. You can rest in the midst of this. You can have peace. And the reason is right at the beginning of verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. When you've identified in your heart that Jesus Christ is above everything else, when He is Lord of all, you don't have to be afraid. You see, what Peter is telling us is that the alternative to fear is to fix our attention on someone else. Sometimes when I take my kids out on the boat to go fishing in the Sound, my six-year-old will get a little bit anxious. He's our worrier anyway, but we may pass another boat that sends a wake our way and we'll start to wobble and he'll freak out as if we're about to sink. Daddy, we're going to sink. And I'll just say, just look at me. You keep your eyes on me. If I get afraid, then you can get afraid. Otherwise, don't worry. We'll be okay. And Peter says that when we fix our attention, when we put our eyes on Jesus as the helm of our lives, that there's no reason that we need to fear. Because ultimately, whoever or whatever the source of the threat is, they ultimately can't harm us. They can't touch our well-being. We have no reason to worry. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 to his followers. He said, you'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, how can he say that some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish? Does he have no clue what he's talking about? It's because your ultimate well-being is secure with him. This body will perish, but there is a glorious future that they can't touch, that no circumstances can touch, and therefore we do not have to live in fear. You probably saw the news this week about an American physician named Dr. Kent Brantley, who after his residency went with his wife and kids to serve in the West African nation of Liberia with Samaritan's Purse. He went to be a general practitioner in the hospital there, delivering babies, treating routine illnesses, emergencies, standard sorts of things. But not long after his arrival, in March of this year, the Ebola disease began to become severe. An outbreak started there that has killed around 700 people so far and sickened far more. There's no known cure for the disease, although some of the symptoms can be treated. It's painful and it's deadly. In fact, the U.S. State Department has advised Americans not to go to that region unless they absolutely have to. And when the outbreak began, Dr. Brantley sensed God calling him not to leave, not to get away from the danger, but to stay and to treat that particular illness. Instead of running away from the danger, he went to it. And now he's contracted the disease himself. In fact, you probably saw the news this weekend. He was just flown home in a kind of a special compartment on a plane to go to Emory Hospital in Atlanta, where the CDC will administer treatments in a safe environment. I would encourage you to pray for him. There was an ironic thing that I just read this weekend, that he had received a unit of blood from a 14-year-old boy whose life was saved by his treatment. Why would an American physician go to a part of the world where he's almost sure to contract a deadly disease? This kind of choice provokes questions. He must be so brave, someone said. His actions are making people wonder because they're distinct. You see, when you make a choice that involves facing fear and going anyway, when you repay evil with blessing, when you face suffering, you are living a distinctly attractive life that provokes questions. This takes me to the third behavior that Peter says should be characteristic of our lives. And it's similar to what I've just been talking about. I'm getting this from chapter 4, the first six verses. Choose to honor God even when it means personal discomfort. Choose to honor God even when it means personal discomfort. Decide ahead of time that if it comes down to obeying God, even in the face of pain, or disobeying God for the sake of comfort or pleasure or ease, that you're going to choose to honor God. Now, Peter gives us a good reason to do this. He says, whoever's done this is finished with sin. In other words, Choosing obedience, even when it costs us, produces desires that are more closely aligned with God's desires. It doesn't mean that we will never sin again, but it means that by choosing uncomfortable obedience, we've made a clean break with sin. This kind of choice has a morally strengthening effect on our lives. For example, Dr. Brantley, who I just talked about, this week they sent over an experimental serum that they had developed that potentially could be life-saving, but there was only one dose in the whole world, and he refused to take it. He insisted that his assistant should have it, who was also sick. And we look at him and we think, hasn't he already made enough sacrifices? He's done his part. Why not just take the medicine and get better? But you see, when you've already made a decision that says your life and your health are not the ultimate good, then sacrifice becomes a norm. There's a morally strengthening effect when we choose to honor God, even when it means personal discomfort. It aligns our desires more closely with God's desires. But Peter goes on to say what you might expect given today's topic. He says that people will notice when you do this kind of thing. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says that people will be surprised when you no longer join them in the sinful practices that used to entertain you. Have you ever experienced that? Perhaps you used to go to a certain kind of club with people, you used to enjoy a certain kind of entertainment. Perhaps you used to drink to excess with people or consume other substances. You used to enjoy racial jokes, and now the same things don't please you that used to. And the people that you hang out with say, hold on a minute, you're not laughing. You used to laugh or you used to do this. What's gotten into you? What's wrong with you? And Peter says that sometimes we'll even face verbal abuse from this kind of people. Because when you used to partake in something and now you don't participate in it anymore, it conveys that you see that activity to be sinful or harmful in some way, and people start to feel convicted. And so instead of taking heed and changing their own actions, it's easier to criticize you or to call you judgmental. Don't be surprised when you face verbal abuse, Peter says. People will notice when you choose to honor God, even over your own comfort. We live uniquely attractive lives among the people by the distinct way in which we relate as a church family, by our response to mistreatment from outside, and by choosing to honor God, even when it means personal discomfort. But all of this is leading somewhere. We don't just live this kind of life so people will talk about us or think that we're weird or unique. It all provokes a question. And Peter says what to do when that happens in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Be ready to speak about the hope that you have in Jesus. People will eventually ask you what's different about you. Why do you have hope in the face of uncertainty? Why do you willingly embrace suffering? Why do you love people who are so different from you? And we need to live in a constant state of readiness so that we can answer with courage and clarity. Now, we love the idea of having lifestyles that are unique, of living winsome, attractive lives that will preach the message. We like that quote that's often attributed to St. Francis that says, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. In other words, our actions should do the talking. But many of us get deathly afraid of the thought that we might actually have to talk to someone about our faith in Jesus. We'd rather leave that to the evangelists or the professionals. This whole idea brings to mind awkward settings like street corner preachers or uncomfortable conversations with coworkers or talking to strangers on airplanes or strained relationships with family members who don't want to talk about spiritual things or having to answer hard questions that we don't understand. But sooner or later, we'll have to use words. The Apostle Paul said, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? I'll confess, sometimes I'll be with a person who's outside the church, who's not yet a follower of Jesus, and I can kind of sense where the conversation is going. It's moving towards spiritual things, and I'll think, I'm too tired. Please don't go there. Please don't ask me what I do for a living, because then I know I have to talk about it. That happens a lot on an airplane if I just want to read or take a nap. But you know what? I should be thinking, Lord, please let him ask me. Please give him the opportunity to speak about the wonderful hope that you've given me in Christ. Peter tells us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, and he gives us a few helpful tips for how we can be ready. He says, first, we do this by keeping a clear conscience. I never really made the connection before this week, but I understand it now. Sometimes we're not ready to talk about the hope that we have in Christ. Sometimes we're caught off guard when an opportunity presents itself. And one of the reasons is that we have guilt weighing on our conscience. We have sin in our lives. And without going too deeply into this at the moment, I think one thing that happens is that our enemy, the evil one, wants us to think that because we still have sin in our lives, we're disqualified from ever telling people about Jesus. So Peter tells us what the solution is. Keep your conscience clear. This means to avoid willful disobedience, but it also means to practice immediate prayer for forgiveness, immediate repentance when we're aware of sin. And when we do this, Jesus cleanses our consciences, cleanses our conscience, and we're more ready to speak of Him when opportunities arise. But Peter also tells us, I think, to practice telling the story of what God's done in your life. Practice telling the story of what God's done for you. You see, Peter doesn't tell us that you have to be experts in apologetics. He doesn't tell us you have to be a great debater. He simply says to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, it wouldn't hurt to do a little study, but he just says to share about the hope that's in your life. What has Jesus done for you? This is the idea behind the word witness. The word witness simply refers to someone who talks about what they've seen or heard, their own experience. Sooner or later, every person is going to find themselves asking questions about the meaning of life. And hopefully when they do, they'll think of you, of the unique quality of life that you've lived. And they'll ask you, hey, how have you found hope? How have you found the courage to go on? How have you found freedom? And so that you can be ready, I would encourage you to practice telling your story. Your overarching story of your life, of what God's done in you, but also the daily story of what he's done in the little things. I would encourage you to have a journal and in the morning when you're having your spiritual devotional time, just write out what God's done for you. I would encourage you to, when you get together with your small group this week, and you should be in a group, to practice telling one another the story of what God's done in your life. Or if you're not in a group, get some friends together for dinner, for church, and take turns telling one another the story of how God brought you to Himself through Christ. I made a little handout today to give you some guidelines about how to think through that. I don't think you all received it on the way in. Some of you did. But if your bulletin doesn't have it, then you can pick one up from the ushers on the way out. They have extra copies. I think it says My Faith Story at the top. Practice telling the story of what God's done for you. But Peter gives us another crucial tip that we often forget about. He says, speak graciously. His specific words are, speak with gentleness and respect. Some of us love to talk about Jesus, but when we do it, it's a little bit abrasive. We do it as if we have to win an argument, as if that's the most important thing. But the reality is, the Holy Spirit convinces people of what's true. That part's not our job. Our part is to share the story of what God's done in our lives. And so we speak graciously. When you're in conversation with someone, that means to not just talk, but listen, to ask questions about them. It means to listen to how the Holy Spirit's prompting you, what to say next, what to ask next. You see, your neighbors and your coworkers and your family members shouldn't be running for cover when they see you coming. There's no need to push your faith on people in an obnoxious way, because if you're living the kind of authentic life that we've been talking about, they'll wonder, they'll ask, the conversations will come up. And when they do, you need to respect people's response. Respect their right to respond positively or negatively. Allow people that freedom. You know, one of the best things you can do is to invite somebody to Alpha when they ask about the meaning of life or spiritual questions. Alpha is a place where they can come and meet friends, enjoy a good meal with you, hear an engaging talk about a question that many people have about the Christian faith, discuss it in a safe, non-threatening setting. We're starting our next Alpha course in September. You'll hear more specifics in just a few weeks, but invite someone to come to Alpha. Lastly, be confident that God will use your story. Be confident that God will use your story, even the hard parts, even the mistreatment, to bring some people to life in Christ. Now, I'm taking this principle from those very confusing words in chapter 3, starting verse 19 through 21, that passage about Christ preaching to the imprisoned spirits in the days of Noah. What on earth was Peter talking about when he wrote that? A lot of ink has been spilled on that. We could spend the next hour talking about the different views. I want to try to boil it down because I think if you can see it this way, it'll be very encouraging to you. If you remember when we started talking about 1 Peter about a month ago, there was that great passage in the beginning where he talked about how all the prophets of old, throughout the centuries, even before Christ, were speaking about what would happen when Jesus came. In fact, he says the Spirit of Jesus was speaking through them, telling about the glories of what would happen when Jesus came. They just didn't know the time or the details about when it would happen. And I think what Peter is doing here, and he is saying that when Noah was prophesying, way back in Genesis, when Noah was telling people to come to God and repent, that was the Spirit of Jesus speaking through Noah, because God didn't want to bring judgment. God wanted people to turn to Him and receive forgiveness. And God was going to provide a means for that. He was going to provide an ark. Now, not many people listened, and so the judgment came. The water, the flood, was the form of the judgment. But you know what? A few people heeded the invitation to get on the big boat, to repent, to turn to God, to be saved through water, and come to the other side. Peter says this, and I think the thought of water prompts him to think about baptism, and he says, in the same way, when you were baptized, when you were put under the water, it's a picture of you being buried. Death is God's judgment on sin. And if you haven't accepted His invitation to turn to Him and receive forgiveness, that's the judgment that comes. But when you're raised up out of the water, it's a picture that you have accepted the invitation, the ark, Jesus, God's provision for forgiveness and life and salvation. And I think what Peter is doing, he's saying, be encouraged. Just as the Spirit of Jesus spoke through Noah, even though a lot of people didn't listen, some did, some heeded the call, and you may not see huge results, but God is going to use your story for somebody to receive His invitation to come to life in Christ. Be encouraged, Peter is saying, because God will use your story, even the painful parts, to bring some people to life. Barbara was just barely past suffering a miscarriage, still dealing with that pain when insult was added to injury. Her husband told her that he was leaving. And for many months, she endured a painful separation. When I met Barbara, she had just come through a very difficult divorce. She had come to my former church. But through the help of a divorce recovery group there called Divorce Care, Jesus enabled Barbara to find hope, to keep going. And not long thereafter, Barbara sensed that it was her call in life, that God had allowed her to go through that painful experience in order to help other people who were going through it to find hope as well. I got to know Barbara not so much through my own interactions with her, but through other people who kept mentioning her name. You see, I would talk to people when I was preparing to baptize them, or when they would come to Alpha seeking to know more about Jesus. And I would say, tell me the story of how God has brought you to Himself. Why are you being baptized? And time after time, I would hear the same things. Well, you know, I was in the supermarket one day when I met a lady named Barbara, and she had gone through the same thing that I was going through, a painful divorce. She invited me to come to divorce care. Or you know, I was walking my dog in the park in my neighborhood, and I met a lady named Barbara. She invited me to come to church with her. She had experienced the same thing that I was going through. And time again, I would hear the same story. Because, you see, Barbara allowed God to redeem the pain that she had been through. And when someone came across her path who was in the same place, she loved them well. She welcomed them into her life. She showed compassion. She enabled them to find the same hope that she had found. God has placed you in unique circles of influence. God has allowed you to experience unique experiences, some of them painful. And by the distinct quality of life that you live among the people, you have the opportunity to introduce them to the same hope that you found in Jesus. Let's be ready to do that. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that You have given us hope. It's not something that we have acquired by working. It's a free gift that we've received through Jesus. And we're thankful that You've given us a reason to live, even in the face of uncertainty. You've given us a reason to get up in the morning and to sing Your praise. You've given us a reason to work among the people. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done that has accomplished this life for us. We're thankful that you chose sacrifice even when it meant personal discomfort for you, even when it meant separation from your Father. We're grateful that you took that upon yourself so that we wouldn't have to. Today we're grateful, Lord, and we remember you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.